Well, you find your way again to Isaiah's prophecy. Tonight we're going to take another giant step over to chapter 48. And we'd like to consider just two or three basic themes from chapter 48 and relate this to a portion of chapter 50. Again, while you're turning, let me remind you that the first 39 books of the prophecy of Isaiah have largely to do with the past. That is, the immediate situation in which Isaiah lived and prophesied, the immediate crisis in the nation, God's statements of judgment concerning His own people, Israel and Judah, as well as the nations round about. And if you start with chapter 13 and go on through the next 10 or 12 chapters, you find that God systematically makes His way through the nations that existed in the Middle East of that time and speaks His mind to each nation and predicts what would happen to each nation in that immediate future. And of course, all of those were fulfilled with remarkable precision. And then the first portion of Isaiah's prophecy, that is the first 39 books, concludes with those four chapters of history which we looked at the other night. Now starting with chapter 40 on through chapter 66, the point of view is largely future. Oh, there are references to Israel's immediate situation and problem, but not half so much as there is in the first part. The bulk of that latter part of the book, the last 27 chapters, sweeps our eyes to the future. We get there some very pointed, some very vivid detail concerning the Lord Jesus. Very obviously messianic are many of the sections. And then, of course, we also find ourselves looking way into the future at the second advent of our Lord Jesus. And as we said, you could not really do an adequate job of studying the characteristics of the Messianic Kingdom without looking at that last section of Isaiah's prophecy. Now in chapter 48, we have somewhat of a summary chapter. And I would like for us to read together the first 16 verses. Again, I'm reading from the Revised. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is His name. The former things I declared of old, they went forth from my mouth and I made them known. And then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, your neck is as iron sinew and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. My graven image and my molten image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this. And will you not declare it? From this time forth I make you hear new things, hidden things which you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You've never heard. You've never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and that from birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer mine anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not like silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory will I not give to another. Hearken to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I call. I am He. I am the first. I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me and hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now, the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. So we'll end our reading there, so we pause again to seek God's face. Father, give us understanding, we pray thee, in the name of our Lord Jesus, and we pray that the Savior might be honored as we consider this prophetic scripture tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two things we ought to point out in this chapter that I think are most significant. And the conclusion of the statement that we have just read in verse 16 seems to lie under the statements made here. If you would analyze this chapter carefully, which we do not have time to do, you'll find that there are various turns of narrative, that there are a number of voices speaking. But the interesting thing is that the authoritative voice all the way through, that's giving answers, not asking questions, but the authoritative voice is that which leads us up to the end of verse 16, and now the Lord God and His Spirit has sent me. And again, I remind you that even though the doctrine of the Trinity, the triunity of God, is really presented to us in the New Testament in its detail, in its specifics, yet everywhere in the Old Testament we see clear evidence of the fact that the triunity of God was not something that just happened later on, but something that was true all along. Because the Bible teaches us that God being one in being, essence, and power eternally subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these are one. These three are equal, co-equal eternally. And it's interesting. Sometime ask a Jewish friend of yours, who is speaking here? And the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. And of course they'll try to answer, oh, he's talking about himself, but you check the content very carefully, the context, and you find that can't be. Oh, he's talking about the nation, and that can't be. The only honest answer is that this is messianic, this is Messiah speaking. How interesting it is that here again we see another one of those glimpses into the triunity of God. Oh, not in the same clear way that we find it, for example, in the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But that's a much clearer statement than this. But nevertheless, here we have it, the authoritative voice of this chapter. The Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. Now, notice the two passages, verses 3, 4, and 5, and verses 6, 7, and 8, and notice the contrast here. It's a paradox, really. In verses 3, 4, and 5, if we might paraphrase them, look at them carefully. What God is saying is this. There are some things, Israel, that I've told you for a long time now. I've spoken about them. I've revealed them in detail. I've warned you, I've threatened, I've promised. And the reason why I did all of this is because that when the time comes for me to do it, to act, I don't want you to look around and say, well, my idol did this. Now, this is a devastating thing for God to say to His own people. To think that His own people were so characterized by idolatry that they would actually attribute the work of God to their idols, which they had adopted from the heathen round about them, is really in itself alarming. But this is what God is saying here now. The reason why I have predicted these things that would happen, and as you know, He says, then I did it suddenly. You know that because I predicted it, now you cannot at least ascribe this to your idol. Now, in case we should think this is far-fetched for God to do such a thing, or for the people of Israel to do such a thing, Does that remind you of that incident early in the history of the nation when God had brought Israel out of Egypt with his mighty outstretched hand? He opened the Red Sea. They came through on dry land. He made the bitter water sweet. He drove off the nation of Amalek. He gave them manna from heaven and brought them right down to the foot of the mount that trembled and rumbled with lightning and thunder. And Israel stood there trembling in the very presence of God. Do you remember what happened in the 40 days that Moses went in the mount? Aaron got the people to bring together all of the jewelry that they had brought out of Egypt, that they had asked from the people of Egypt before they left. Kind of a lump sum payment for the years of slavery that they had given there. And the Bible says that they molded a calf, a golden calf. And when the calf was finished, and to me these are some of the most incredible words in all the scripture, when the calf was finished, Aaron said to the people, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And the people fell down to worship that golden calf. Where were they? They were at the very foot of Sinai. They had but to look up and see there in that mountain the thunder and the lightning and the cloud and the smoke and the glow at night of the very Shekinah glory that had engulfed literally a whole mountain. And in the very presence of that mountain and the thunderous presence of the Lord God of Israel, they made a golden calf and said, "These be thy gods that brought thee out of the land of Egypt." I tell you, it's a marvel God didn't strike the nation dead at one stroke. And so when God says now to the nation in its maturity, overripe, on the precipice of judgment, when God says through the prophet, "Now I've told you some things long before they happen. The reason why I've told you about them ahead of time is that when I act and they're fulfilled, at least you won't be able to give credit to your idols." So Israel should have known by the very things that were transpiring in this day that God was at work. Now let's pause here to ask ourselves a question. The principle, of course, I think we can see in our own day. There are things that have transpired in our day that God spoke about long ago. Some very distinct things. Some very precise fulfillments of Scripture. Perhaps outstanding among these, all of those Scriptures that speak of the restoration of Israel as a nation. Read, for example, Jeremiah chapter 30, and the great detail with which the prophet there speaks of the fact that God would bring again the dispersion of Israel from every nation in the earth, and he would bring them back into the land, and that they would come back in troublous times, under great distress and with great suffering, but that they would come back into the land in unbelief, with hardness of heart. And there in the land he would weld them into a very vigorous nation, but a nation that would be greatly oppressed and in constant threat of its very existence. And that this crisis would become more and more obvious until the awfulness of that hour, the day of Jacob's troubles, when God would bring the whole nation under the rod, which is a term that comes from the old shepherding culture. Bring them under the rod. And you know, for years, ever since the early fathers wrote, commenting on the Scriptures, these men from the very first century, and of course including the Apostle Paul himself, insisted that God would restore Israel as a nation. Literally, not figuratively or symbolically, but literally. Starting from the second century, there was that whole tradition of church fathers which said, not so. This cannot be. This is not a literal restoration of a literal group of people in a literal land. This is figurative. This is symbolic. This must refer to the church. And right on through the Dark Ages, the whole current, it seems, except for a few feeble strains here and there, such as the Waldensians that hid like animals in the mountains of Switzerland, for generation after generation. Except for a few feeble strains of people, of believers, the mass of Christendom had accepted the idea that all of these Old Testament scriptures that speak of Israel really refer to the church. And for centuries, a handful of Christians, now and again, would die having no answer to those, even their fellow believers, who challenged them. Will you say that God's going to do it? There's no evidence at all. But there's no question anymore, is there? In the First World War, there were the rumblings that God's hand was beginning to move. And Great Britain promised that if the Allies came out on top of that thing, they would establish a homeland for the Jews. Unfortunately, they went back on their promise. And unfortunately, we as a nation didn't insist that they keep their promise. And so the years went on, the decades rolled on, and the Second World War came crushing down upon Western Europe and the world. And in the wake of the Second World War, there were those statesmen from both England and the United States that said, "Ah, we remember this day, a promise we made when we fought together the last time, that if we came out of that one victoriously, we would give a homeland for the Jews. Now let's rethink that this time." And they decided to rethink it again. And you remember, the wheels ground slowly, but finally in 1948, the decision was made, and a homeland was given to the Jews. And within your lifetime and mine, literally, reams of scripture have been fulfilled on this one issue alone. God moved in history, and Israel became a nation. And mind you, they're there to stay. I believe it with all my heart. And so you and I in our lifetime have evidence of the fact that God has spoken of things literally century and millennia ago. And within our own lifetime, he has moved. And it's real. Now, not all of God's movements are that obvious and that perceptible and that dramatic. But certainly you and I have seen one of those dramatic moves. And of course, there are other things that we could mention. But this is so obvious that we would have to be intentionally blind not to see that there is a crisis in the world today because of the existence of a nation which is a phenomena in itself. Now when we go on into verse 6, 7, and 8, we find a paradox. Because here God is talking about something that he is doing that he had not said something about before. Here he is talking about aspects of his work which are new, which should come as a surprise. He's talking here about conditions which had not existed before. And notice what he says. Verse 7. They're created now, not long ago. Before today you've never heard of them. Lest you should say, "Behold, I knew it all along." Now, God works both ways. Sometimes he predicts what he's going to do and fulfills that, and he is glorified thereby in the very fulfillment of that which he has spoken. And yet, sometimes God works without giving any warning of what he's going to do or without giving any preview or prelude. He works. There's not a man in the world that can say, "Well, I knew it all along." But it's interesting that behind all of this, if you catch the spirit of these three verses, you see something of this flavor. There apparently were individuals in the nation in this hour of her crisis, when things were breaking down. There were individuals that were saying, "Oh my, our nation's in desperate shape. We have some terrible problems." But there are a lot of other people who are saying, "Oh, relax. It's always been like that." Why, this is nothing new. And God is saying, don't you listen to the latter. There are situations in your nation which should drive you to your knees. They're new, they're different, they're symptomatic. And you, some of you, are trying to pass it off as though it was old stuff. When really these situations, these crises are such that you ought to stand alarmed and fall to your knees. I can't help but think of our day too. We have the tendency to do both, don't we? We have the tendency to look around us, and I get this very, very strong from some sources. You look at, for example, crises in the Western world. Take the crisis of lawlessness alone. Violence. Masses of people, whether they be in our inner cities or on our campuses or where they be, masses of people rising up and doing unbelievable destruction. Now, the world has always known wickedness and violence. But there's something unusual about these things. Something different. And I believe that we ought not to pass it off lightly and say, oh, this has always been this way. Yes, man has always been sinful. But there is a dimension and there is a character to lawlessness in our present day which is alarming and which is unique. Not different, but unique. And I remember what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Ah, he says, Thessalonians, somebody has troubled you. They've written letters, you've gotten spurious, rumorous messages that you're already in the day of the Lord. Well, listen, he says, I beseech you on the basis of the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together unto him. Relax. Don't be shaken. Because that great and terrible day cannot come on the earth until certain things happen. And one of the things that he spells out there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that must happen before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes upon the earth is that there must come the unveiling of the man of sin. And he says, the mystery of lawlessness, Paul says to these Thessalonians, is already at work. That was almost 2,000 years ago. But he goes on to speak of the progression of this lawlessness and how it will mushroom near the end. And of course, the mushrooming of this lawlessness will attend and will be the prelude to the appearance of this man of sin. And there are other prophetic scriptures that indicate the same thing, the mushrooming of lawlessness at the end of this present age. And while we have no basis upon which to set dates, nor to count days and months, it seems obvious that what you and I see in our day is a remarkable increase in lawlessness. Now, man's heart is no different. I've often thought when you see some of these devastating things on campuses, well, I remember days when as students we complained about what was going on. Too many tests. Every prof was loading it on as though his course were the only one. And on we just complained and griped. We were human. Well, we never thought of arming ourselves and going in and taking over the administration and burning and chopping away at the foundations and shooting people. We never thought of it. This is everyday stuff now. There's a dimension. You see, we were just as human as young people are now. But there is a dimension, there is a spirit of lawlessness afoot in our world, not just in our own country, but the world over, which ought to make us stand and tremble. Devastating are its proportions. And I think that when we see things like this, we ought not to just pass them off lightly, but we ought to be honest enough with ourselves to say, there are things afoot that ought to make us sit up and take note, and that ought to drive us to our knees. Now, amid this statement, something very interesting is said here. Notice what he says at the end of verse 8. He says, you have not heard, you have never known. Why? Notice this. For from of old your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and that from birth you were called a rebel. Now, the opened ear may have several meanings. One is, of course, the simple idea that is so clearly expressed in the New Testament. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I recall a fictitious story told about a lion and a rabbit. And as the story goes, the lion had killed a man who came down to the water's edge early in the morning for water, and had dragged his body into the woods and was just about to eat the man for breakfast when he remembered an errand that he had to run. And he looked around, and a hapless rabbit was passing by, and the lion roared, and the forest trembled, and the rabbit trembled. The lion said, "Rabbit, come here." Well, of course, the rabbit came. The rabbit, "Here's my breakfast. But I just remembered I have an urgent errand. I need to run. I'll have to be away just for a short while, and I don't want any other animal to come and dine on my breakfast. So I am appointing you, in peril of your life, to guard this, my breakfast. And when I come back, if there's any tampering with my breakfast, I'll eat you." "Yes, sir." The rabbit snapped to attention on his guard duty, and off went the lion through the jungle. Well, something delayed the lion, the story goes. The lion didn't come back. 1, 2, 3, 4 hours, and the sun was scorching, and the rabbit was worried. It was kind of a lonely place there in the jungle and barren, and the rabbit got hungrier and hungrier. And as the story is told by the natives in a certain part of Africa, after a while the rabbit was so hungry and the heat was so intense that he began to think just a little differently than rabbits would normally think, and he looked at that corpse's ears, and he said, "Now those look a lot like cabbage. I wonder if they taste like it." And he began to nibble at an ear, and before long he chewed the whole ear off. And then he was alarmed. The lion comes back and finds an ear gone. "I've had it. I'll be his breakfast. Hors d'oeuvres, at least. Now what'll I do?" he said. Well, a stroke of genius came to the rabbit, and he ran around the other side of the corpse and chewed off the other ear. Said, "If the thing is symmetrical, at least maybe the lion won't notice it." No sooner had he finished and licked his chops, and the lion appeared. Well, the rabbit was just about to leave when the lion roared and said, "Rabbit, what about this man's ears?" "Oh," said the rabbit, "now what'll I say?" And another stroke of genius hit him. And he said to the lion, "I said, oh, King, men don't have ears." "Oh," the lion said, "don't joke with me." "Oh, yes," said the rabbit, "I'll prove to you. You just come along." And so both went through the grass down near the village, and the drums were beating, and the chief was calling his people together. And the rabbit and the lion crept close near the edge of the clearing and waited in the grass. And the rabbit said, "Now I beg of you, just be patient, please. Just a few minutes, and I'll prove to you that men don't have ears." And in a few minutes, the people of the village gathered together, and the chief got up to address them, and he said, "My people, how many times have I told you not to go down to the river alone, particularly early in the morning? There are wild beasts in the forest, and your life would be in peril. And this morning, one of our number went down early alone to the river, and something has befallen him. My people," he said, "I told you and told you. My people," he said, "you have no ears." And the rabbit said, "Aha!" And he ran away through the grass. Well, this is not always the way we look at the question of the open ear, but there's a very basic truth in this. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you have ears? Do you? Let me ask again. When have you gotten a fresh message from the Lord? For yourself. One that stirred your innermost being. Not put you to sleep. That made you aware of the fact that God in His still small voice had stirred your soul and had gotten through to you on your frequency or succeeded in getting you on his frequency, which is perhaps better. And he got a message through to you that moved you or brought you to confession or stimulated your thinking. Do you have ears to hear? And this is one possible meaning of the statement. Is your ear open? God said to Israel in that day, your ear has not been opened. But there's another possible meaning. Many who interpret this passage say that when God said to Israel, your ear has not been opened, he's reflecting their mind back to that Levitical ordinance which had to do with the voluntary slave. You remember the events. God had said that a man who was a brother, an Israelite, could be sold into slavery if he got himself into debt, but only for a limited period of time. And after a limited period of time, after 6 years, he was to be set free and he could go out again. Now, the Bible says, suppose while he is a slave because of indebtedness, suppose he takes a wife, and I assume that this wife would not be an Israelite, another slave. And suppose at the end of that period of time, when it's his opportunity to go free, he has a wife that he has taken while he's in slavery, and perhaps children have been born to him, and they are not free to go. Now, the Levitical ordinance said, this man has an alternative. If for love's sake he chooses not to depart from his wife and his children, he has the alternative of giving himself up as a voluntary slave for the rest of his life in order that he might remain with his wife and family. In such a case, his master took him to the doorpost and there he took an awl and he bored a hole through the earlobe. And this was the mark of a man who for love's sake was a voluntary slave for the rest of his life. No rights, no freedom, no pay, nothing but work for love's sake. You and I could walk down the streets of old Jerusalem and we see a man coming along with a load on his back or leading along a donkey. And we notice he has a hole in his earlobe. And immediately we know something about that man. There is a man who for love's sake is a voluntary slave for life. God says, Israel, your ear is not open. And the reason why I prefer this of the two interpretations is because he goes on to say, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and that from birth, you were called a rebel. Now that's not flattery. That's what God said to the nation. Is your ear open? This way? Well, you say, yes, I'm a believer in Christ. No, I ask you, is your ear open? Do you live with a conscious commitment of yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I know that we don't often talk about lordship to adults. We think of this as a subject we preach to young people. But I tell you, fellow adults, the question of lordship is never out of place among the people of God. For you and I, as human beings who walk in this scene of temptation and change, need to constantly renew our devotion, our submission, our yieldedness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask again, when God speaks to Israel, if we're going to learn by their experience, we ask ourselves the question, am I a rebel? Has my ear been opened? Now, I want to show you a very beautiful contrast in chapter 50. We don't have time to examine the chapter, but in chapter 50 you find in the opening verses, verses 1, 2, and 3, we hear the complaint of the father, his case against Israel. But then in verse 4, going on down through verse 9, there's a refreshing change of tone. And after we see in the opening verses the complaint of the father, in verses 4 through 9, we come to one of those beautiful passages of Scripture, a servant's song. And here we hear the servant of Jehovah, Jesus Christ. No doubt about the fact that it is He. Look at this, verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him that is weary. Morning by morning he wakens. He wakens my ear to hear those who are taught. Notice verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. And if you want undeniable proof who is speaking here, look on. I turned not backward, but I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. And I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Any doubt who's speaking? Shouldn't be any. But notice the beautiful contrast. In chapter 48, we hear the voice of God saying to Israel, your ear has not been opened. From birth you were a rebel. Chapter 50, we hear the servant of Jehovah speaking. The Lord God has opened my ear. And I was not rebellious. Now let me say in closing, and I wish I had a half hour to talk about this. One of my pet peeves is this contemporary jig-jag that Christ is a revolutionary. It bothers me clear down to the bottom of my stomach. In terms that are contemporary in our day, our Lord was certainly not a revolutionary. Let me tell you why I say this. Oh, I'll admit he had a revolutionary, a dynamic impact upon his age and upon the whole world. I'm not denying that. But I'm thinking of the revolutionary in the contemporary sense. You can study history carefully and you'll find out in the day in which our Lord walked in this scene that Rome ruled the whole Western civilized world. And you can check the characteristics of that age, and you find that Rome was taxing its people to death. That Rome had corrupt government. That she was fighting meaningless wars on the far-flung front, just playing war games. There was slavery, in which a third of the population of that nation were treated like common animals, chattel property. And on and on and on and on. And our Lord never once spoke on any of these subjects. He never set up a soapbox. He never dabbled in politics. He never demonstrated. He never tore things up. The only time the Lord Jesus Christ in his own personal life and his ministry became anything like violent was in connection with the temple itself. And that was his house. And it's one thing for some mop-headed kid to go in and tear up the University of Chicago. It's another thing for the Lord Jesus to go into his father's house and clean it up. There's a lot of difference. A vast difference. And if you study the dynamic of our Lord's ministry, if I can use political terms, it was closer to John Birch than to the Students for Democratic Society. And you know why I say that? Because the Lord was talking not about change that would change things and throw out the old, but rather he was talking about change to get back to that which was old and true. And to call the nation back to an observance of that which God had originally intended when he gave the Decalogue and when he thundered his mind from Sinai. The Lord was not a radical. He was a reactionary. He was calling the nation back to something that they had long ago left. And it bothers me when I think of people classifying our Lord Jesus Christ with the rebel of our generation. Now, a revolutionary impact he had, that is true. And that those who followed him in the power of the Spirit turned the world upside down is true. And we can praise God for it and wonder why we can't do the same in our age. But our Lord was not a rebel in the contemporary sense of the word. He was calling the nation back to something that they had left generations before. And they wouldn't hear. So I see the contrast. Israel, he says, your ear has not been opened. From birth you were a rebel. But when the servant of Jehovah speaks, he says, the Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not back. And I remind you again what it cost him. It meant that he would have to give his back to the smiters and his cheeks to those who would pull out his beard and his face to those who would spit on it. And yet he set his face as a flint. Why? Because the Lord God had opened his ear. He was not a rebel. How about you tonight, fellow believer, and me?
Is our ear open? Because the Bible says, as he was, so we ought to be in this world. He suffered, leaving an example for us. Peter says that we should follow in his steps. And I'm talking now about the simple issue of the authority, the lordship of this blessed one in our own lives. And without drama and without psychological appeal, let me just simply request of you tonight, if you know the Savior, will you again and afresh submit your heart, your mind, your physical body, your intellect, all that you have, afresh into his hands. I'm convinced for us as mortals, the opened ear is never a once-for-all thing. It requires a continual and repeated renewal of our openness, of our submission to the blessed Savior himself. Is your ear open? Are you a rebel?